If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up to 1 Corinthians. We're back in verse 17 like we were last week. You're going to need your Bibles because we're going to read the whole passage again today, and it will not be on the screen before you. So just heads up, as you're turning there, I want you to get prepared there. And I want to just say this as an introductory comment because I need to get started. I have a lot of material to cover today, that really the message that I'm going to preach today is not a popular message. It's not the kind of message really that I think brings the masses of people in to churches, that fills the seats. It's not really a warm, fuzzy, feel-good kind of message, but the reality is it's truth, and it's truth that we all need to hear, and it's truth that we all need to be reminded of. And so we will preach that, and hopefully we will all grow from that. Last week, we spent time uncovering yet another problem that had surfaced in the church at Corinth. And the root of the problem that we studied was that the church really had begun to elevate human wisdom. They began to value human wisdom over wisdom of the Lord. They began to put the wisdom of humanity above the wisdom of the Lord. And as we studied, that had a direct effect on the power of the cross of Christ. The phrase we looked at, it's in your listening guide, says that the effect of the cross of Christ was emptied. That's the language that Paul used. And we worked to understand that there is power through the cross of Jesus Christ. Power for both the unbeliever and also power for the believer. Last week, we talked at length about the power of the cross that exists for somebody who is not saved. One of my favorite messages, honestly. I love that message, and I love what we uncovered. This week, we're going to turn it around, and we're going to talk about the power of the cross of Christ as it relates to born-again believers in Jesus Christ based on this specific text. There's a lot of power in the cross. This is not an exclusive message. There's a lot of power, but I believe Paul had something in mind specifically for born-again believers, which I believe probably is most of us in this room today. And we're going to take the same approach as we did last week. You can see in your listening, guys, we have all the notes from last week. It's right there filled in, so you can see what we talked about last week. But this week, we are going to take the same approach. We're going to discover together what that power is, based on this scriptural context. Then we're going to look at some common barriers that oftentimes get in our way. There are things that get in our way that prohibit us from experiencing the power of the cross of Christ. We'll talk about that. And lastly, we'll talk about ways that we can overcome those barriers, things that we need to keep in our mind if we want to see the power of the cross of Christ really flow through our lives. So that's where we're headed. That being the case, if you have your Bibles, open them, or you probably have them opened, hopefully, to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read this whole passage. We stopped short last week intentionally. This week, we're going to read from 17 all the way through the end of chapter 1. Verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Verse 25, brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring nothing, what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. but it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, in order that it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. Whew! That's a lot. That's why we took 2 weeks to get through this. But it is packed with awesome information. We looked last week that the power that exists through the cross for an unbeliever is power for salvation, to be saved. And that power leads to new life. The cross changes us from the inside out. But the cross also has power that is available to the believer. So what is this power? You'll see in verse 18 specifically, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. Those who are being saved have been saved, but they are being sanctified. We studied that last week too. We are being changed, molded to look more like Jesus Christ. God's power does that to us. But I believe Paul has something specific in mind here as well. That's why we read the whole context of the scripture. What is this power? For a believer, what Paul is impressing upon us, I think, in his text, what is this power specifically that he is talking about or has in mind? Well, we can figure this power out, I think, pretty closely if we keep reading. You know, the number one rule of biblical interpretation is understanding what's going on with the passage, what's happening before it, what's happening after it. We have to take all of that into consideration. Paul finishes this thought, and then he goes into verse 19, and notice what he says in verse 19. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Now, this is kind of strange, is it not? I mean, when you read this, it feels a little bit out of place. What in the world is Paul talking about here? If you have your Bibles, you won't notice it on the screen, but if you're looking at your Bibles, you see that verse right there. Doesn't it look a little different in the context of your Bible? Doesn't it stand out a little differently than the rest of the text? See, in my Bible right here, it's kind of indented, it's bolded, and there's a footnote at the end. Whenever you see something in the text like that, you should stop and ask yourself some questions. What's going on here? Why is this different than the rest of the text? And what does that footnote have to do with what Paul is talking about here? So you see in your Bible, what does that footnote point to? You probably have the same thing. You cross-reference, what does it point to? Yeah, thank you. It points to a passage in Isaiah, doesn't it? Specifically, it points to Isaiah 29:14. And I think it's interesting here because Paul doesn't elaborate on this verse. He doesn't elaborate on this, he's quoting the Old Testament, but he doesn't expand on it. He would expect the church, he's writing this letter to the church, he would expect the church to understand what he's talking about when he quotes this verse out of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. So I wrote the verse in my Bible, in my notes here. I'm just going to read it for you. I'm going to begin with 13. It won't be on the screens, but just listen to what Isaiah is saying here. We go back, we cross-reference that back, which we should always do when we're studying the Bible. We should tear it apart, understand everything that's going on. Isaiah 29, 13 through 14, which Paul is referencing, says this. Isaiah says, the Lord said, so this is coming right out of the Lord's mouth, because these people approach me with their mouths to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and their worship consists of man-made rules learned by rote. In other words, what he's saying here is there's a time where the people of Israel were coming to worship God, but their hearts were far away from God. They were just going through the motions. They were coming to church. They were getting their cup of coffee. They were going to their small groups, right? They were making lunch plans. They would come into the worship service. They would stand when it was time to stand, sit when it was time to stand, close their eyes when it was time to close their eyes. They would pray when it was time to pray. But the reality was their hearts were far, far, far away from God. They were just going through the motions. Verse 14, this is Paul's quote. He says, therefore, I will again confound these people with wonder after wonder. The wisdom of their wise men will vanish, and the understanding of the perceptive will be hidden. Okay, that's what Paul's quoting. That helps us understand what he's talking about in relationship to God's power. It helps us, but it's really not enough. If we really want to understand what's going on, we got to dig deeper, right? Isaiah was a prophet, and Isaiah was speaking on behalf of God. God was speaking through Isaiah to a nation, to a time, to a history, to a problem. He's warning, God is warning his people about something that is going on in history. So we have to work even harder to understand, what is this story? Who is Isaiah speaking to? And so if you pull out your study materials and really dig farther, you will see that God is speaking to the nation of Israel, specifically the leaders of Israel. When Isaiah spoke these words, it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul quoted them. And the king of Assyria at this point was planning and preparing to conquer Judah, the lower kingdom. Here comes the Assyrian army. Here comes the Assyrian king. And they are pressing in on the southern kingdom of Judah. And God told Isaiah that the Assyrian king's plan to capture them would fail. Wasn't going to go through. Wasn't going to happen. And God spoke through Isaiah and told him why the plan would fail. And the king of Assyrian's plan was not going to fail because Judah had a stronger army. That's not why it was going to fail. The plan of the Assyrian king and his plan to destroy Judah wasn't going to fail because the Assyrians, or because Judah had smarter leaders than Assyria. That wasn't why it was going to fail. The Assyrians were going to fail in their attempt to conquer Judah because God was going to protect them. That's what we learn when we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, the whole account of that story. Right? When we go all the way back to what Paul is quoting here, when he's quoting this quote, that's everything that's happening. We got to understand what's happening in this story to properly understand what Paul is trying to communicate to us. The wisdom of the Assyrians would perish, and the discernment of their discerning men would be concealed. They would lose because God would see to it that the Assyrian army would lose. God's power and God's wisdom is more powerful and more wiser than any leader in the entire world. He's wiser and he's stronger than any person or any military person in the entire world. Judah would be saved solely by God's power with no human help at all. I wish we had the time to read that whole story, 2 Kings 18 and 19, because I don't think we could fully understand the intensity of what's happening here. Just mark that 2 Kings 18 and 19 in your Bible and go back and read it, because when you read it, you will see the Assyrian king and the army, they are mocking Judah, right? It had to have been scary for Judah. The king of Judah at the time was Hezekiah. It had to be scary at that time because they were talking smack. I mean, they're saying, look, they're standing outside the wall of Judah, and they're saying, look, we're going to come in and capture you, and there's nothing your God can do about it. Look at all the countries that we've conquered thus far. Their gods couldn't help them. They were false gods. We know that. But we took their gods, and we burned them up in a fire, and we conquered them, and we're going to do the very same thing to you unless you surrender. I mean, it was scary. When you read it and put yourself in that story, it was frightening to see. And here's Hezekiah. He is faced with a choice. Is he going to listen to the Lord's voice? Or is he going to rely on his army and his own strength? Is he going to build up his own forces to fight off the threat that's coming at him? You know, honestly, I think about this in the life that we live too. And I put myself in kind of the context of the Corinthian church and what Paul was trying to teach the congregation, where they had gone wrong, placing human wisdom above God's wisdom. And I think about our own life. I think about our own church. I think about wisdom today. Don't we sometimes do the same thing? I mean, when you really think about it, when we are faced with a problem or we are faced with an obstacle, if we're being really honest, don't we sometimes value the wisdom and the direction of humanity more than we value the wisdom and the direction of God's word? Don't we sometimes put more trust in what humanity says than what God's word says? Don't you sometimes trust your own wisdom more than you trust what's written in the word of God? We do. We're not that much different than the Corinthians. It's just true, we do. Here's the whole point. When we do that, we empty the cross of Christ of its power. We lose out on the power of the cross of Christ and what God might do through our lives. It's a tendency that we have to be so careful of. That's why Paul, after he quotes this, he goes on and he says this, right? He starts asking rhetorical questions. Hey, church, where is the philosopher? The great smart philosopher, where are they? Where's the scholar? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? What he's saying is smart people or perceived smart people, they come and go, right? Wisdom changes. Science changes. Just last week, right, I'm studying for the sermon. I'm just watching what's coming out in the press, and I'm seeing things that come out. So one minute, drinking tons of coffee is bad for you. The next minute, drinking tons of coffee is good for you. And so I'm really happy right now that drinking tons of coffee is really good for you. I read also this week that said you should drink a moderate amount of alcohol, right, which I don't advise at all. But now they're saying that a moderate amount of alcohol is good for you. Well, just a few months ago, it was terrible for you. I read, and I love this one, and all Baptists are going to love this one too. The latest study, literally I read like on Friday, it said that being slightly overweight is healthy. Can I get an amen on that? Yes. We're having a potluck dinner next Sunday. Let's bring it on. We're going to add some weight, right? It changes all the time. And I laughed at our speaker at Creation Weekend, because what did he say? He said, anytime a scientist comes out and says, now we know, right? We now know. It's just simply saying, we didn't know squat then, and now we know this now. And a few years later, they'll be saying, we don't know anything, right? Human wisdom changes all the time. That's Paul's point. Don't be trusting in all of this nonsense of humanity, especially when it goes against what God's Word says. We have to put our trust in God, not in humanity, because humanity will change all the time. I have a very intelligent friend. He's very intelligent. I see him every 5, 7, 8 years, something like that. And he's an atheist, and then he's an agnostic, and then he's a theist, but not, he doesn't worship our God. Then he's back to being an atheist, then he's back to being an agnostic, and then he's got ideas I don't understand at all. It just changes all the time. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he will be the same forever, is what the author of Hebrews says. God's wisdom doesn't change. God's wisdom is always right, and human wisdom is often wrong. So what can we learn from this? Pretty simple. The power that is available for a believer that will flow through the cross of Christ is divine wisdom. Now, I'm leaving those other blanks empty for just a minute, because we got to discover that. But I believe what Paul is saying here is that there is divine wisdom that flows through the cross of Christ. We can know things that we would never know otherwise. We can understand things that we would never understand otherwise through the cross of Jesus Christ. But just like the power that's available for an unbeliever, remember, I said there was power for an unbeliever that leads to that brings about salvation, that leads to a new life. There is also something related to divine wisdom, power for a believer, divine wisdom that leads to something else. And we have to uncover and understand what else it leads to. So let me remind you, when we did the first week of this sermon, the Bible says very clearly that this letter was written to the Christians who were alive in the first century, especially the church at Corinth, but then we also established that it was written for us. It's a timeless letter. It's a timeless letter. So it's very practical and relevant to us today. And so here's what I want you to do. If you are a male figure in this church, I want you to raise your hand and just keep it up. Raise your hand. Now don't put it down. All males, raise your hand. Raise your hand and don't put it down. Now hold it. Hold it right there for a minute, because I really want you to pay attention to this text. Here's what the verse says. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many of you are wise from a human perspective. Now, ladies, look at a man with his hand up and say, I told you so. Now you can put your hands down, right? It's biblical. Paul said brothers. He didn't say sisters. Not many of you are wise from a human perspective. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble birth. We're understanding what this divine wisdom leads to. Remember what we're looking for. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish. What is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing. He's talking about us. To bring to nothing what is viewed as something so that no one can boast in his presence. Really important. Really, really important. But it is from him that you were in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, for our righteousness, for our sanctification that is being changed, and our redemption that is being saved, in order that, as it is written, that the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. So important. So important to catch that piece that hopefully you have caught on to. Now I want to go back to the story of Hezekiah for a minute. I set the table about Hezekiah. There came a point where the Assyrian army was about to destroy the nation of Judah. And God said through Isaiah to Hezekiah, he said, listen, just chill out, calm down, don't worry about it. I got this. You don't have to do anything. And to my astonishment, I love King Hezekiah. He's like one of my favorite kings ever. He trusted God's word. He actually believed God. He actually trusted in what the word of God was saying through Isaiah to him. And then his very next course of action was to hit his knees in prayer. And I want you to hear Hezekiah's prayer to the Lord, because we are about to uncover a key element to living out the power of the cross of Christ in our life. Yes, there is divine wisdom, but that divine wisdom is channeled somewhere. If we want to see God's power flow through our lives, then we have to understand this divine wisdom, get this divine wisdom, but we also have to align our life for the purpose of this divine wisdom in the context of what the scripture says. And if we can get this next point, we'll see the power of God rip through our lives and rip through our church. Listen to Hezekiah's prayer. I'm just going to read it. It's not going to be on the board, but here's what Hezekiah said. He said, oh, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear all the words that Sennacherib, that is the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God. Lord, it is true that the kings of Assyria has devastated all these countries and destroyed all these lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but made by human hands, wood and stone. This is his prayer. So they have destroyed them all. And then he goes on to say, now, Lord our God, save us from his power. His prayer. Lord our God, save us from the power of Sennacherib, from the king of Assyria. And then in my Bible, it says, so that. And I stopped dead in my tracks when I read that prayer. God, save us from the power of the Assyrian army, so that. What do you think comes after the so that? So that we can live a long and fruitful and healthy and happy life? You think that's what? No. So that we can be free of the burden of the Assyrian army? Is that why I want you to save us? So we can be fruitful and multiply? Is that why? No. He says, Lord, our God, save us from his power. Listen to this. So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord. You and you alone. You hear good King Hezekiah's prayer and his purpose for wanting to be spared from the army that was about to crush him. Man, you keep reading, flip the page. I just kept reading this morning. Verse 33 of Isaiah 37 says this, therefore, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. Here's what God is responding. So Hezekiah's poured his heart out. to the Lord and why he wants to be spared from the nation. So here's what God says in response. He says, that king, the king of Assyria, he will never enter this city, nor will he shoot an arrow there, nor will he come before it with a shield or build up an assault ramp against it. In fact, that king is going to go back. He's going to go back the way he came. He will not enter this city. This is the Lord's declaration. I will defend this city and rescue it because of myself. Wow. Hezekiah knew it. He knew it. And God fulfilled it. The power of God ripped through that situation. It says, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people got up the next morning, there were all these dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp, and he hightailed it, tail tucked between his legs, and ran home, right? He hit the road running, and the power of God showed itself through Hezekiah in a powerful and mighty way. But it showed up because Hezekiah wanted God to get all the credit. And Hezekiah wanted the whole world to know who the true God of this world is. Man, that's awesome stuff. Pop quiz. Here we go. We're trying to fill out these last blanks. You guys lose this quiz, then you buy Derek lunch. You get this quiz right, then Derek buys all of your lunches today. And I'm going to make it easy for you. What do you think goes in those blanks? There you go. He just spoiled the whole thing for me. Thanks a lot, Gary. Appreciate the help there, buddy. This is a monologue, right? Thanks a lot. Who invited you to church this morning? Pretend that you didn't hear that for a minute. What do you think goes in this? That divine wisdom leads to wealth and riches? Do we seek after God so that we can get wisdom? And that power of that wisdom is going to flow through so that we have a life of health and wellness. Does that go in that blank? No. What about health and comfort? Living a life of the easy street. Is that what goes in those blanks? An easy life? What about divine wisdom that fulfills what I want in this world? I get God's, I get power when I get wisdom because then I get to do what I want to do. No. Derek, you owe a lot of people lunches in here. We got to get this. Right? If we really want the power of the cross to flow through our life, then we have to get this. Because I believe what Paul is pointing out as he's showing us something about human wisdom and God's wisdom, and he's using a quote that goes back to a story in the Old Testament, I believe without a doubt what Gary said is that oftentimes what happens is the effect of the cross of the Christ is power that leads to divine wisdom that ultimately leads to God's glory. We get this right. We get this right, and we will see God do incredible, powerful things. But we got to get out of this mindset that this life is all about me, that this mindset is all about my wishes, my desires, good for me. We get trapped up in this idea that's wrong. We pray for God to bless us, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want you to hear me say that. But we rob God's cross of the power that it can do when we make this life about us and not about God's glory. God's number one priority for your life and for my life is not health and wealth. It's not health and wealth. God's number one priority for your life and for my life is our holiness and God's glory. If you want to experience the power of the cross to Christ, we got to get this basic understanding, right? We pray for health and wellness, and there's nothing wrong for that. But what we really should be praying for is, God, make me more holy, and God, may you do something that gives you all the glory. That's what we should be praying for.
I was reading for my discipleship group just this week, and I came across the first chapter of Philippians. Those of you who are in D groups, we're 10 months ahead of you, so you'll get here. But I want you to read, I want you to listen to what Paul says in the 29th verse of chapter 1. We don't like this message, but it's true. He says, "For it has been given to you, church, you believers, on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for him." Man, the power will flow. God's power will flow when we embrace this idea that God should be the one who's getting all the glory. We're just a vessel that he uses to bring glory upon himself. So what are some barriers? What are some barriers that we have to overcome? The world sees the message of the cross, we looked at this last week, as foolishness. And we looked at the message of the cross to unbelievers last week, that Christ died in our place, that Christ took our punishment in our place, that Christ will change us when we believe him. And we looked at how the world sees that as foolishness. Well, that's one message of the cross of Christ. But there's also, I believe, a message of the cross of Christ that pertains to believers, to born-again believers in Jesus Christ. If I show you Matthew 16, chapter 16, verse 24, it says this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples," he said to his disciples, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you would raise your hand here. He said to his disciples, "If anybody wants to come with me, wants to follow along, wants to be a genuine disciple, then he and she must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What do you think Jesus meant when he gave this verse? What do you think he meant when he said that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? I love the cross. Right? The cross is warm to me. I feel comfort when I'm around the cross. I feel comfort. You know, we have them hanging in our house and we have them hanging in our church. The cross is a warm and comforting type feeling. When I have the privilege of going on an international mission trip, I always find a cross and I bring it back for Becky on a necklace. So she has crosses from all over the place. It's warm. I have one on my finger right here on this ring. It's a cross. It gives me warmth every time I look at it. I never take this ring off ever unless I'm at the lake. Because one time I was at the lake and I didn't take off my wedding ring and I got up on the edge of the boat. I don't know why I'm telling you this story, but I got up on the edge of the boat and I was standing on the bow of the boat and my hands were wet and my ring went and it slipped off my finger and it bounced off the thing and it went down to the bottom of the lake at Cape Fear. So somewhere at Cape Fear is one of my wedding rings. The first one I lost in the Atlantic Ocean. So Becky bought me number two, true story. I lost my first one. She bought me the second one, put a really nice inscription in there. No ocean can keep us apart. I love the second ring. It was almost better than the first because she bought it and then I lost the second one and she didn't buy me another one. So I got this one. But anyway, I've held on to it for a while. Okay, but my point is, right, we are drawn to the cross. It gives us warmth and comfort. It gives us warmth and comfort. But if you know biblical history, especially first century, you know that the cross was a form of execution. People died on the crosses. People hung and suffered. Rome used it to shame people. Rome used the cross to show people, we are in charge and you are not in charge. And oftentimes when people were subject to death by cross, I read it in the Gospels this morning, like Jesus had to pick up his cross and he had to carry it. And so people who were scheduled to die by crucifixion, they would have to carry their cross, pick up their cross and they would carry it to the place where they would be executed, to the place where they would die. Wasn't warm and comforting. The cross wasn't. You know, I think if Jesus were alive today, he'd probably say something different. Jesus would probably say, he wouldn't say, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He'd probably say, if he was speaking to a modern day audience, he would likely say, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and sit in the electric chair. Still used today in a few states. He might say that if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself and walk into the gas chamber. Still used today. And the most creepy image of all of them, I think, Jesus might say, if he wants to follow me, he must deny himself and be strapped to a lethal injection table that in an eerie way kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? In other words, what Jesus was saying in that verse, we're trying to understand some things here, the barriers that prohibit us from experiencing the power of the cross of Christ as a believer. It's easy to say that that the cross provides divine wisdom that leads to God's glory, but we throw so many things up in the way that we don't ever see or experience the power of God because we let these barriers get in our way. What Jesus is saying in this verse, and he was saying it to the disciples then, and he would be saying it to us, is that in a very literal and metaphorical way, is that if we desire to be a true and genuine disciple of Christ, we must be willing every single day to put to death our stubborn wills and our selfish personal desires. Right now, fortunately, we're not facing execution, right? They did in the first century. They would give their life to Christ and oftentimes they would immediately die horrific deaths for being a Christ follower. We don't face that. But man, we have to die to our own selfish nature and stubborn wills to be able to do what God calls us to do. And oftentimes we don't do it because that idea runs counter to culture that we live in today. The first barrier, we got to believe this. We got to believe that it leads to God's glory if we want to experience the power of Christ. But there's a barrier that comes in, and that barrier is that idea is countercultural. From a world's perspective, the world sees this as complete insanity, to live a self-sacrificing, self-denying life is countercultural. In fact, that word foolishness in your Bible, if you look, it's on your listening guide too. I think up at the front that the message of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is God's power to those who are being saved. That word foolishness in the Greek is where we get our word moron. Only a moron would live a self-sacrificing life. Only a moron would trust Christ and the cross for its salvation. Crazy. How many people do you know every day that gets up? How about yourself? That gets up and begins a prayer. God, I surrender my life totally. I'm picking up my cross, and whatever you need to do with me so that you get the glory today is what I want. How many people you know that lives a life like that? I wish I could tell you that I did it. But how many times do we get up every day and we say, oh, God, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me. I want this. I need this. I really hope that this happens. Blah, 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 right? It's countercultural. We live in a me-centered culture. It's all about me. It's all about my desire. Super Bowl is tonight. Watch the commercials. Right? Just watch them. Watch them. It's all about me. It's not about living a self-sacrificing life for Jesus Christ. It is countercultural. We have to understand this if we want to see the power of the cross of Christ rip through our lives. The second thing is that it seems too difficult. This is another barrier that often raises itself. And I will tell you, to be totally honest with you, if I'm just being transparent, this is the barrier that comes up in my life. This is the one. I don't care about living a countercultural life anymore. There was a time when I did. Now I don't care. I don't care that people look at me and think I'm a weirdo sometimes. I don't care, right? I don't care about that. But sometimes to say that I'm going to give everything to the Lord and I'm going to do whatever he wants me to do, I don't care what it is. I want him to get the glory. I surrender my life. Sometimes that is extremely difficult because here's what happens. It takes the power out of our hands and it puts it in God's hands. To live a self-sacrificing life, a life fully devoted to Christ, where the power of Christ will rip through our life, right, is to say, God, you have all the power. I have no power. I put my family in your hands. I put my future in your hands. I put the future of the church in your hands. I'm completely sold out to you. Whatever you want to happen, we have to let go of everything. And it's scary and it's difficult. And truth be told, sometimes I want to run, right? I want to go back to the things that I can control. That's just the truth. But to live that way or to do that would be to say, I'm laying down the cross of Christ and I'm going to put the power back in my hands. So I get it. It's hard. It's hard to live a life this way, but that's where the power of the cross will flow. when we give it all to God and we live for His glory, not for us. The last barrier is that it costs me everything. We learned last week that the power of the cross of Christ for the unbeliever costs them nothing. For we're saved by grace through faith. It's nothing of ourselves. But when we become a believer and a follower of Jesus and we say we're going to deny ourselves and take up our cross, it costs us everything. We have to lay everything down. And Jesus expects us to live this kind of life. Jesus said that if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. To say that Jesus Christ is our Lord, we are so great at saying Jesus Christ is our Lord, unless Jesus Christ is my Lord, unless he asks me to do this, or unless I don't agree with that. Or unless I want to do that. That's not a Lord. That's like saying Jesus Christ is my advisor, right? He advises me to do these things, and I'll pick and choose what I want to do. No, no, no. When we are a Lord, we are fully under his authority and his commands, and we live our life that way. Here's the problem. The culture we live in is dragging us away. This is what Paul, I think, was on his heart. The culture in Corinth was pulling the believers away. It was influencing them. And it's the same thing that we live in today. The culture is pulling us away from living a life dedicated to Christ where the power of the cross will lead to divine wisdom, which will lead to God's glory. The culture is ripping us apart. And the sad thing is we are letting it. We are swallowing it, hook, line, and sinker. We're swallowing it, right? The church attendance, not Southgate, church capital C, is at an all-time low. People come to church 30 to 40% of the time. That means out of 52 weeks, they're coming to church something like 20 times a year. Why? Go to the lake, right? Got sports events. Got all these different things. Well, it's nice outside. Well, it's too cold outside. Well, it's windy outside. It's hot outside. It's raining. It's something good on television, right? All these things. Our culture is saying that church is a byproduct, right? Worshiping God is a byproduct. It's something we do along with all these other activities that we do. Giving, sharp decline. People don't give. That's why I want to get this building paid for, because I'm looking at this bubble when our builder's generation and our boomer generation go on to be with Jesus. Man, there's this sharp drop-off when you get to Gen X and Gen Y and Gen Z. It just keeps going down and down and down. We're not living God's law, what he commands us to do. We don't live it out. Why? Because we think we know better than what God's word says. We know what's best, not God. And it robs the cross of the power of Christ. So this isn't on your listening guide, but I just posed a question I want you to think about. What are you not willing to do for Jesus? That's a barrier. That's a barrier. What are you not willing to do for Jesus? If he told you to move to a different state, would you move if Jesus asked you to move? If he called you to take a job demotion, you felt that conviction so that you could be in church, so that you could serve in church, so that you could do the things that you know you're called to do as a disciple, but work is in the way, and the door open for you to take a demotion, would you take it? See, culture would say, no, 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 no. Do more, 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 more. Would you do that? What if God told you to tithe or to give all your finances away? Would you do it? What if God told you to step out and start a new church with somebody? Would you leave this church? What if God called you to step out and start a new small group in this church? For the sake of God's glory, would you do it? Or would you say, no, 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 no? What if God called you to get a cat? That's my barrier. Ain't gonna happen. Where's Camille? That's been a long time since I've done a cat joke. Oh, there she is right there. No, I'm pretty sure there's scriptural that says you don't have to have a cat. I'm pretty sure. A dog, yes, but a cat, no. You know, Christ said that if you are faithful in the little things, if you are faithful in the little things, you will be faithful in the large ones. But if you are dishonest in the little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. Don't expect Christ to rip through your life. Don't expect him to use you in powerful ways if you're not willing to lay your life down for him, if you're not willing to follow him. How many times do I hear people say, God is doing nothing in my life? There's just nothing there. I'm not hearing from him. He's not doing anything in my life. I just have to ask him one question usually. Are you fully surrendered to him? Are you doing everything you know you should be doing? Well, no. Okay, well, maybe you start there, right? Start there. And none of us are perfect. I get that. I mess up all the time, right? All the time. But when God convicts me of that, I repent of it, and I get back on the track, and I start working, hoping that God will use my life for him to receive glory and honor. So how do we overcome these barriers? And I got to fly now. I'm going to be preaching till kickoff time at Super Bowl Sunday. How do we overcome these barriers? Number one, we got to believe something, and we've got to believe that my life fully belongs to God, not partially. I saw a quote this week that said, if you are 90% sold out to Christ, you are 10% short, right? 100% sold out. God owns us. He is our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we'll get to this verse. I don't know when, next year, as slow as I'm going through the text, but that verse says, don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Jesus bled out to buy your salvation so that you could become a disciple to live for him. Not part of your life, not a piece of your life, not a portion of your life. All of your life belongs to Christ, and everything we do flows out of it. God's wisdom is always best. We've got to recognize and understand this, that God's wisdom is always best. And Paul even says, when it doesn't make sense, his wisdom is still the best. Verse 24 in your Bible says, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness, or what we perceive as foolishness, is wiser than the most smartest human being ever. And God's weakness, or what we perceive as weakness, is always stronger than any human strength. That's what he's saying. God's wisdom is always best. We don't understand. We're sinful, finite creatures who are not sovereign. We don't see eternity past and eternity future. We can't see God's plan. We are foolish. That's what the text says. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God's wisdom is always best. And last, I wrote this down. God's glory is totally worth it. It's so worth it. Everything we do in this world is going to burn up and be gone. The only thing that will last eternally is God's glory and the investments that we make in eternity. This morning I was thinking about my precious grandparents. And they were precious. And they both died recently. A while back, my grandma within the last couple of years. And I was thinking about when we went through their things. And I was thinking about their home. And I was thinking about all that they worked for. Most of it's gone. And one day, all of our stuff will be gone. But when we invest in the glory of God and the things of the kingdom, those things will last forever and ever and ever. God's glory is totally worth it. You know, a preacher oftentimes says that they should preach from a burden that's upon them. So I write most of my sermons with a burden that's in me, not just a burden for you, but a burden for me. And I hope that you will aspire to live your life this way, seeking the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of human beings, and living your life for the glory of God. Because I believe if we can do this collectively, we will see the power of God do amazing and incredible things. I'm going to close with this verse, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to have an invitation. When I wrote this, God's glory is totally worth it, I thought about a passage in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. Listen to what it says. It says, the city, this is talking about the new heaven and the new earth, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ. Man, give it all. If you want the power of God, you got to give it all to him. Don't hold back. Give it all to God because his glory is totally worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for today. And I thank you for your message. And God, I thank you that you've given us your word, and in it we have everything we need. We don't need a different source for wisdom. We have it all here. Yes, you give us people, Lord, that help us, that advise us, that counsel us, and that is awesome. But God, when that advice runs counter to what we know to be true in your word, then it's foolishness. And I thank you that you've given us your word and it guides us. I thank you, God, that you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, that through that Holy Spirit, oftentimes your spirit will just prick our hearts. We know the things that we're not doing right. We know the things that we need to do better. And I thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that today as we're full of people here who are born again Christ followers in you, Lord, I pray that this message may have sparked within them an area in their life that they're falling short. Maybe they're 10% sold out to Christ, maybe 50, maybe 60, but even 90 or 95 is still 10% or 5% short. And I pray, Lord, that they will give you everything. And I pray, Lord, that when we do, we will see your power do amazing things for the glory of yourself, just like King Hezekiah did. God, I pray that if there's somebody here today who hasn't accepted you as Lord and Savior, or if there's a decision that they need to make about their spiritual walk, whether that's they need to profess you as Lord and Savior, they've not yet done that, even though they've prayed to receive you, I would pray, God, that today they would profess you as Lord and Savior. Maybe there are some who feel that they need to be baptized, Lord. They've never been baptized by immersion, which Jesus spoke from his own lips. Maybe today's the day that they would make that decision to do that. Because, God, I know that when we make these decisions and we follow what your word says, the power of the cross will flow and we will see amazing things happen. Lord, I pray as we open up the altar during this time of invitation that you would deal with your people in a strong and a mighty way. I also pray, God, that you would continue to work and deal in my own heart. We love you, Lord, and we just give you all the praise and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.